Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Even though the movie is from back in 1993, whenever I think about friendship, I always go back to that scene. Can you turn me down just a little bit, Bob? Just when you think about where we're at now with everything in social media, we have followers and we have friends, and it's just sort of the whole concept is kind of odd. I don't know whether we all feel like as if we're like many messiahs and we have followers who are following us somewhere. I don't know where I'm leading people. If you're following me, watching the stuff I put out there, and then we have this word friends has been so diluted from social media. And in a way, it's probably good that we've diluted it, because it always sort of was back in the day. I mean, like, when we talk about your classmates, we'd say, oh, how are your friends doing? Well, they weren't all my friends. Half of them were picking on me and making me feel horrible and ruining my self-esteem. These aren't my friends. And so we say things like, well, he's a good friend, or he's a true friend. It's like we have to modify the word anyway. And where Doc Holliway is, if you know the backstory there, his friend is Wyatt Earp, and he ends up sort of risking his life for him, and everybody's kind of like, why would you be out here risking your life for him when you're close to death yourself? And so he says, he's my friend. Well, we got lots of friends. Yeah, I've got, 400 Twitter followers and 250 on Facebook. I think that's what he was sort of getting at there by the horse. And Doc's Facebook page would just have one guy on it. That's it. He says, I don't. I just have one friend. And when you really understand friendship the way he understands it, it has a different perspective and a different meaning. And so, I think one of the things I noticed with men especially is that most men don't have friends. They just don't. We spend our time focused on a career, and then we're not focused on the career. We spend the time focusing on home and with the family, and it really doesn't leave a whole lot of extra time to develop friendships and whatnot. I know. It can be an issue for women too, but I know for most men, they just don't have friends. Guys will come in for counseling for something, and I'll say, well, do you have a friend? Because a part of this whole strategy is there's some praying, there's some Bible reading, there's some other strategies, but, do you have a friend that you can, look to? Nah, will you be my friend? I'm like, well, yeah, I've got a few hundred other that also would like me to be their friend too, but you need some services beyond just what I can do with 300 people. I mean, you need somebody who's checking in with you and checking up on you every day and doing for you what Jonathan does for David in this passage. And whenever somebody talks about what it means to be a true friend and they want to teach from the Bible, they always go back to the story of David and Jonathan. To kind of let you know where we're at, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 23 to sort of kind of fill in the gap between where we left off last week and where we're going. Last week we left off in 1 Samuel 17, where David kills Goliath, and it's like, wow. And he goes literally from being a nobody to being somebody everybody knows. I mean, he's got a billion Twitter followers at this point because everybody knows him. And to kind of like trace what kind of path he's been on, he starts off and he's just a shepherd boy. He's the youngest of eight kids. And when a big party comes to town and Samuel's like, hey, something special is going to happen, bring your whole family, he's left out, doesn't even get to go to the party. And then eventually he ends up becoming the guest of honor. So he's like, he's down here and he's left out. But then all of a sudden he's the guest of honor of the party. And so he's like, whoa, he's going to be the next king. And then right after that, he's right back out with the sheep like nothing ever happened. And then all of a sudden he gets called into the king's castle, king's court, to play guitar for the king to help soothe him when he's got a headache, but he's still got to be a shepherd too, so that's not a full-time gig, and so he's right back with the sheep. And then he's an errand boy because his brothers are our warriors off fighting in the battle, so he gets to go check things out. And so he goes to the battle, and that's when he faces off with Goliath, and rock stardom happens. And so he kind of goes from here to marrying the king's daughter and wealth and everything else that comes along with it. But then pretty soon, Saul, who's the king, gets really jealous because people start singing songs about him and ladies are chasing after him like he's a member of the boy bands or something like that. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's an outlaw and Saul wants him dead. And so when you pick up in the story here in 1 Samuel 23, and it says, now David was in Horesh in the desert of Ziph. Well, keep in mind, he went from his dad's house to getting to go to the palace part-time, back to dad's house, back out to the fields, to being in the palace full-time as a son-in-law to the king, as a prince in the king's court. And now he's an outlaw living in a cave out in the desert. I don't know about you, but desert doesn't sound like the appealing place to live back then or now either. So he's out in the desert. And it says, and he learned that Saul was out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan, it says, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. And he says, don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and Jonathan went home, and David remained at Horesh. And so what you see in this passage is sort of four characteristics or four hallmarks or four elements of a true biblical friend. What does a biblical friend do when somebody is hurting? What does a friend do when they're really needed to be called upon as a friend? And so these four things in your outline, if you want to do an outline, I don't normally do outlines, but if you like outlines, you get an outline this morning because it kind of breaks down very nice and succinctly for what a friendship looks like between David and Jonathan. And the first element of this friendship is you see there's presence. He's there. And you might say, okay, so he went out to visit him in Horesh. Big deal. I don't know, what is that, like a 5-minute drive, 10-minute drive? Well, it's a good ways and it's out in the desert. But more importantly than that, David is an outlaw. Saul is trying to kill him. And Jonathan going there is literally risking his life by just being there. This, for him to be there for his friend at this point puts himself at physical risk. And you might think, well, what? It's not like Saul is going to kill his own son. I mean, after all, he's wanting to kill David, so David can't become king so he can preserve the kingdom so that Jonathan becomes. It's not like, you know, he would be so crazy as to kill Jonathan. Actually, he would. Because there's this moment there where David goes to Jonathan. He's like, dude, I think your dad's trying to kill me. Jonathan's like, dad's not trying to kill you. Crazy. And so I always picture like the Dr. Evil with his son at a group therapy session. So Jonathan comes in, he's like, you know, David, he thinks you're trying to kill him. How crazy is that? No, the boy's quite astute. I really am trying to kill him. But he keeps escaping, a wily little creature, kind of like myself. That's kind of what I picture in that moment. So that's like their first confrontation where he's like, no, I really am trying to kill him. And Jonathan's like, what? What did he ever do to you? He took out Goliath and he's done nothing but serve you. He's been nothing but faithful to you. Why would you want to kill him? And he basically says, shut up. And then a little while later, Jonathan comes back in and Saul puts a hit out on David's life. And Jonathan stands up and he's like, you can't do that. This guy's been nothing but good to you. And Saul's like, I'm going to thrust this spear into him when I see him. And he's like, why would you do that? And he basically looks at him and says, I told you to be quiet. And he continues to defend his friend. So what does Saul do? He chucks that spear right at his son's head and just barely misses him. So yes, for Jonathan being here, just for him to be present, it costs him something. And if you're going to be a friend who's there when you're needed, it's going to cost you something. There's going to be times where you have something you want to do or somewhere else you'd rather be, but they're a friend and they need your help right now, and you go. And what friends do is they go. They just show up. They're just there. And I remember when I was at a time where I just needed somebody there, I had people who were just there. And now, in the book of Job, the friends show up, and they get this right for a week, okay? What happens in the book of Job is that his friends show up, and it says in Job chapter 2, by the way, if you don't know the backstory on Job, pretty much everything bad that could ever happen to a human being happens to him in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And I always say that the book of Job is not a unique event. I think it is a common event. I think that all of us go through a Job story at some point in life where everything's going well and then everything is not almost overnight. And so that's kind of what happens in Job. But in his case, he loses his children, he loses his job, and he loses his health. And it says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes to meet together by agreement and go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. And they began to weep out loud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads, which was a common thing to do. When somebody was in mourning, they would want their outward appearance to sort of reflect their inward condition. So it's basically to say, I'm as broken over this as you are right now. And that's kind of what they would do, a part of their tradition. It says, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and nobody said a word because they saw how great his suffering was. And that's what you need. You just need somebody just to come and sit with you and cry with you and just be with you. And I'm so thankful for people who just came and were just there with me. Now, the problem that his three friends have is that after those 7 days, something came over them and they felt the need to open their mouth. And that's when everything went wrong. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite parts of the book of Job is when God says, I'm very angry with your three friends. And Job's like, you too? So am I. I've been angry with them for a while. And like he's constantly saying, you guys are just miserable comforters. You're not helping me at all. You're just saying a bunch of trite little things that I know myself and none of these things apply. And you keep on telling me what the reasons are why I'm going through this. None of those are the reasons why I'm going through this. I'm not being punished because I didn't deserve to be punished. I mean, even if I did deserve to be punished, did I deserve to be punished this bad? I mean, come on. What? Are you telling me that you're more righteous than I am and I deserve this, but you sitting there all good and pretty don't deserve this? And, you know, it's one of those things whenever you try to just sort of wrap up everything a little bow and make the suffering go away by a few cute words when somebody's hurting, it just hurts all the more. You know, it's like when somebody's lost their dog and you just say, oh, I know, you can get another one. And, you know, if you've never had a dog, you know, you don't really understand. It's not like, you know, you broke your phone. You know, when I broke my phone, I went and got another phone. I didn't cry about it. I got another phone. So, you know, you'll have more kids. It's okay. You'll get married again. It's not a big deal. And you're just like, you know, how they just don't understand how insensitive those things are. So there's a message I did in the Perspective series. You need to go listen to it, especially if you have a friend who's hurting. What not to say when your friend is hurting. And you know what I needed? I just needed somebody to be there. And you see, here's what's going on psychologically. When your whole world is crashing down, you sort of just feel alone and abandoned, all right? Somebody's presence just being there is a physical reminder that you're not alone, that you haven't been abandoned. And you're really thinking that you've been alone and abandoned by God. And just their presence is just sort of a subtle reminder that says, you're not alone. We're in this with you. I'm here till the end. Whatever you need, I'm here. And that's really all you need is just to be present. And so David is out in a cave. And if you read some of the Psalms from his cave years, he has days where he's feeling good and he's all excited and he's like, God, I know you're going to do something great. And he has other days where he's like, I don't know what's going on, God. I feel abandoned by you. I feel like you're letting me go. I feel like as if everything's gone wrong. Maybe I misunderstood some things. At one point, it sounded like as if you said you wanted me to be king, but now nothing good's happened to this. It's been 10 years, 15 years, however long. It's been 20 years and nothing's happened. What gives, God? And so it's one of these moments when Jonathan comes out just to be with him. And if you're going to be a friend, there's going to be times where you just need to go and be with them. You know, it may be 2 a.m. And the question is do you have a 2 a.m. friend? And are you a 2 a.m. friend? Are you a move a piano to the third floor friend? And do you have a move a piano to the third floor friend? Whenever I go to somebody's house and I see a nice big grand piano, I go, that's beautiful. Just know this precludes me from ever being your friend because I'm not going to be the one I want you to call when you need to move this thing. So just let you know, we can be friends, but that's where it ends right there. That's you hire that out. So presence. And then next of all is perspective. A friend comes in and offers perspective. So presence is I'm here with you and I'm here with you to the end. And then perspective. I want to get you to look to God in the midst of all this. And so what it says in here, I don't like the translation, the NIV. It says, NIV simply says, he helped him find strength in God. I like the actual literal translation because it really gives a great word picture. And it says, he strengthened his hand in the Lord. And if you've ever been through a time where you're hurting, you feel like as if you're just barely holding on. You're going to say that, just feel like I'm barely holding on. I feel like I'm about to slip. I'm about to lose it. And you feel like as if when you lose grip of that, you just feel like you're falling and you're falling and you're falling and you keep thinking at some point you're going to hit the bottom of the pit, but it just keeps getting worse and you just keep falling and it just seems like there's no end to the suffering and there's no way out of this. And so you're losing your grip. And so it says here, he came to strengthen his hand in the Lord. And so the idea here is that you're losing your grip on God and he's come there to strengthen that hold. That you wouldn't lose sight of God, that you wouldn't lose hold of what God wants to do in your life and what God can do in your life and the fact that God is still active and present in your life. And so it says he strengthened his hand in the Lord. And so you think, well, how would you go about strengthening somebody's hand in the Lord? Because if you go back and you look at what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar tried to say to Job, they weren't helping. They weren't strengthening his hand. They were just basically beating him up. And sometimes you want to go there well-meaning, thinking you're going to strengthen their hand of the Lord, and you just look at them and say, well, you know, is there just a sin you need to confess here? Is that what's going on? I don't know. You know, just, you know, God takes care of his own, and, you know, if, you know, you just pray, it'll all be okay. That's not really what it's talking about here. He says he strengthened his hand of the Lord. Let's go to prayer. I do think that when he went there, I think he prayed with them. You know, I think when you're in those moments, sometimes prayer is the very best thing you can do. I think the problem that we have in the Christian community, though, is that we see somebody hurting, and we don't really know what to do or say, and so we say this little phrase. We say, I'll pray for you, right? Or I'm praying for you. Or we just even shorten it up on Facebook now and just write praying, okay? Or I think you can even just smack the hands, a little emoji thing, and just send that off because, you know, let's face it, typing out praying just takes too long. And some of you have smacked that little praying symbol on so many times you don't even have, you just, it's right on your easy go button. You just boom, boom, and two clicks, it's done, and you're off with the day. And let me ask you, because I don't want to call any of y'all out. I don't want you to be called out, especially if somebody in this room, somebody you've said that to or texted that to or written that to on their Facebook. But let's just go Christendom as a whole so we can lump in all of the sinful people who are not as holy as us in this little survey here. What percentage of the time do you think somebody actually prays when they say, I'll pray for you? About 5%, 20%? Okay. I'm guessing closer to 5. Of the 5% that are actually praying, are the prayers more than or less than 10 words? One time. Probably less than 10 words. Kind of like, I'll pray for you. God help them. There we go. I check that box off. I keep my integrity intact. Last service, I learned a new phrase. Last service, I learned you just say, you're in my thoughts and prayers. You see, because then we can just take thoughts and prayers. I can lump it all into one big bowl. And I said thoughts and prayers. That was the bowl that you're in. And I didn't do any praying because you were in my thoughts and prayers. Most of you were just in my thoughts. I was thinking, whoa. And you know, because, you know, Seinfeld at least is honest, right? I mean, when Seinfeld sees somebody who's going through something that's beyond his scope, he realizes it's beyond his power of what he can do, he just says, good luck with that, and kind of walks away, right? And we're kind of thinking that, but it's not polite in Christian circles to say that, so we just say, I'm praying for you, yeah. No. Don't tell them you're praying for them. Call them up, come over to the house, or while you're there with them, pray with them. Instead of saying, I'll pray for you, to say, hey, can we just stop and can I just pray for you real quick? You know, and if they don't want you to, they'll tell you, no, that's going to be weird. Leave. And you say, but that's all right, but just know I'm going to be praying for you over here in the corner for a minute, and then I'm going to continue to pray for you through this. And you need to, because what you do in that moment of prayer is it will hit you at some point when you see somebody's great need. You want to be there to do something. Okay? And you think that, you know, you're there to help and to do something. But at some point you realize, I can't do anything about this. I can't change your boss's mind. I can't change your wife's mind and make her come back. I can't get him to not break up with you. I can't get your child to not go down a prodigal path. I can't change your health situation and fix whatever the doctor told you. I can't do any. All that stuff's beyond my scope. I mean, the financial crisis and need that you have is far more than what my net worth is. I can't do anything. And God wants you to get to this point where you realize you can't do anything because that he needs them to understand they can't do anything. And this is that moment where God says, this is me. This is what I do. This is my specialty. I come in and do things that you can't do. And this is a moment where it's going to drive you to your knees. Whenever we would come through any crisis when we first started this church, we would come to this crisis and we'd have these things where we would just say, well, this is sunk. This is never going to happen. It's never getting off the ground. And what we realized that every single time we came to one of those things, it was God reminding us we need to get on our knees and pray. And we had this saying that says, if it were easy, we wouldn't need God. If life were easy, you wouldn't need God, would you? And look at your life. When things are great, you know, God's here and you're showing up and it's a social fun thing. But when you need God, you're crying out in desperation to God. You with me on this? And so if it were easy, you wouldn't need God. And when you see somebody not going through an easy time, you need to realize they need God. You just need to pray with them and pray for them and continue to pray with them. And when I was at Night of Worship the other night, we were just sitting here singing these songs about the power and the greatness of God. And just something came over me. I have some friends who are going through some very difficult stuff that is so far beyond anything I could possibly do to help them or counsel them. And I just remember sitting there as we were singing about this, I just came over me. I said, God, if you're as powerful as what we're singing right now, then you can do something about what my friend is going through. And I just kind of sat down and I just prayed for them and prayed for them and prayed for them. I prayed for them. More and more prayer requests kind of came to mind and just sat that whole time, that whole song, just praying as we were singing about the power of God. Just saying, God, if you are what we're singing, then show up and do this now and let it be known that it was you that did it. So it says he strengthened his hand in the Lord. Sometimes strengthening their hand in the Lord just means to get them back in the right perspective. So often when I'm going to counseling with somebody, what will happen is, like, she's gone, dude. She's gone, she's left, she's with somebody else, and she's not coming back, and this is over. And their person's whole mind is, oh, this person has to come back, because if they don't come back, my life is over. And in that moment, I just look at them and I say, here's the deal. What you're seeing, what you're feeling right now is, up until this point in your life, they've been a huge source of blessing in your life. And they've been a conduit of God's grace and his blessing into you. And if you look at the happiness that you've experienced these past 5 years, a large part of that's been what God's done in your life and provided for you through this person. But let me let you in on a little secret here. God is not limited in the scope of what he can do in your life by one person's decision to go off and leave you. He has an infinite, endless number of ways to bless you. And if you're looking to God saying, God, you can only bless me through this way, through this path, through this job, through this location, through this person, in this situation, at this time, and in this way, you don't know who God is. And you need a friend to come in and refocus your perspective on who God is in your life and come back and say, I want to strengthen your hand, Lord, and let you know he can bless you. He can bless you through other avenues. And he can bless you through other people. He can bless you directly. And he can bless you in other ways that you don't even understand right now. And my life right now is a living testimony to that. I just feel like as if I'm being bombarded and pelted with as many blessings as I was sufferings a couple years ago. And it's just like one after another comes in. And if I ever came to God and said, God, nope, you can only do it through this method, what do you think he'd do? He'd just laugh at me and be like, you think I'm that limited? You think that's all I got? And they need their perspective sort of rehoned in and realize this life is about so much more than right now. There's an eternal perspective here because this life is about nothing more. Anyone? And choosing to have a loving relationship with God that you'll be able to enjoy for all eternity. You know where I came up with that statement? Was in the midst of my suffering and people guiding me down the path of the right perspective. And what perspective can you have to understand suffering? That perspective. When Job is asking all these why questions and all of his friends are giving these horrible why answers, God doesn't give a why answer. He comes in, he gives him a perspective answer. And he says, I'm God. Okay, I know what I'm doing. I don't ask you for advice and I can't explain it to you. Can you just trust that I know what I'm doing? I got everything under control. And one day I'm going to make all these things beautiful to you. One day. And you're not going to be able to see it right now. You can't comprehend it right now any more than my kids can possibly comprehend what it is that I'm doing. You know, I'll be building the house and Jackson will come in and be like, what's this for? I'm like, and in that moment as a dad, there's a part of you that wants to explain it. But then you realize if I try to explain just the first element, what's that going to get? Well, what is that? What does that do? I don't understand. And it'd be there all day. And God just at some point, just like me, just goes, don't worry about it. It's going to make the house nice. Okay, Dad. And you got to get to that point and strengthen their hand. In other words, sometimes there may be a scripture verse that you need to quote that has a promise in it that you can give to them and say, listen, I too would have despaired if I did not believe. I wouldn't see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. But I've got a promise from God that says I will. I will. What was meant for evil, God can use for good. God works all things, including this thing, for the good. God is doing a new thing right now. Can you not perceive it? Even right now, it's welling up from within you. So sometimes there's just some of those verses you need to share with that person to strengthen their hand in the Lord so they would know what it is that's going on. Sometimes you might go back and maybe Jonathan said, listen, right now, David, you're thinking the whole world's against you and God's helpless. But that's not the David I saw that was out fighting what we thought was a giant. I know David the giant killer. That's the David I know. And the David the giant killer is the one who knows who God is and the size of his God. And I know my dad's a big guy and all, but he's not as big as Goliath. And you took him out with God's help. You're going to be okay here too. And what about the time when my dad sent you out on a suicide mission, sure that you were going to fail and it'd be rid of you then? You came back. Why? Because God's hand was upon you and his hand's upon you right now. Let's go back and think about how God has blessed you in the past and what God has done in the past. He's not given up on you. He hasn't brought you this far to let you go. He will never, ever, ever get up. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you. If anyone is in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. And that's you. There is a new you and a new life, and this is a new day, and you have a second chance that you can start over. Because even I do what I don't want to do, and I find myself still doing it, but who can free me from all of this junk? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who saves me. On and on. You can just strengthen them in the hand of God. So the question I want to ask you is this, is that are your friends closer and stronger in their relationship with God because of your friendship in their life? Or are you just a friend like everybody else? See, because as a Christian, you have a unique opportunity to be a different kind of friend to somebody. Because a lot of friends can be like, oh yeah, man, that stinks. Oh yeah, I wouldn't want to, oh, I feel for you, man. Oh wow. Yeah, I'd have left her too. I don't know what I'd do in that situation. Oh yeah, man, that's bad. Anybody can do that. But you see, you have a unique relationship, and your Christian friends, you have a special bond you share with them because you have a perspective and understanding that none of their other friends have. And maybe God's calling you in this situation to be the one that strengthens their hand in the Lord. Anybody can go out and get drunk with them and just waste away the day. Anybody can go out and make stupid, immoral decisions. Anybody can do that. What they need is a friend, a true friend, one that would come in their life and strengthen their hand in God. Because David even says in one of his Psalms, I should have looked it up because I said it last service. He says, my foot had almost slipped. I had almost lost my way. I looked at how other people were handling their issues and their problems, and it seemed like as if it was all good. So why not go out and get wasted? Why not go out and find somebody to sleep with them? Why not just do something that'll make me feel better for a little while? Because everybody else has, and they seem to have a smile on their face, and I'm not, and I'm miserable. He says, then I entered the house of the Lord. And my perspective was brought back. And sometimes they won't enter the house of the Lord in that moment. So what they need? They need you to bring God's presence with you to them so they would be in God's presence and get back in the right perspective. So he has the presence, and then he also gives them the perspective. And then next of all, a true friend is loyal. He says, David, don't worry, I got your back. He says, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. And even my father knows this. He says, listen, I know my dad's looking for you, but I'm not going to sell you out, okay? He's asking me where you're at. I'm not going to sell you out. I'm not going to tell him where you're at. Your secret's safe with me. I will protect you. I will care for you. I will do everything I can in my power to always be loyal to you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. Okay, you don't have to worry about me ever doing anything wrong. And if you look at what Jonathan does, Jonathan is a loyal friend. He does not allow his dad to say bad things about David in his presence. He doesn't just sit back and go, well, you know, I feel differently, but I'm not going to say nothing, you know. No, he stands up and goes, Dad, what are you doing, man? This guy took out Goliath for you, all right? You were sitting there scared, senseless, back in your tent, you know, shaking at the knees, wondering what was going to happen. And David walks in and he brings the battle home to you, and you did nothing that day. And then he's gone out and he's routed your arch enemy over and over and over again on your behalf. He's done nothing but been good to you, man. What is all this stuff about? It's like, I don't want to hear any of that. Well, you're going to hear it. That's the kind of friend Jonathan was. He didn't just passively sit by and let somebody trash his friend. He says, you don't got to worry about anything with me because I'm loyal. Pastor Jerry Cook writes this about what loyalty looks like. He says, I want you to know that I'm committed to you. You'll never knowingly suffer at my hands. I'll never say anything knowingly to hurt you. I'll always, in every circumstance, seek to help you and support you. If you're down, I can lift you up. I'll do that. Anything that you need that I have, I'll share it with you. And if need be, I'll give it to you. No matter what I find out about you, no matter what happens in the future, either good or bad, my commitment to you will never change. And there's nothing you can do about it. You don't have to respond. Just know I love you, and this is what it means for me to be loyal to you. That's a true picture of loyalty. Let me just jump down. So a friend is there. They show up no matter what the cost. They strengthen your hand in the Lord, get you the right perspective. They're there and they're loyal to you. And then lastly, what you see here between David and Jonathan, there was a promise that was made. They called it a covenant. They made this covenant arrangement and said, listen, you know, whatever happens, whatever happens in the future, just know my commitment to you is not going to change. Circumstances may change. You may hear things. People may say things. But you got to know nothing's going to change. Because there's a crazy situation brewing between these two. And they know there's a tornado coming. All right? Here's the deal. One of two things is going to continue to happen. Saul is going to continue to pursue after David to try to kill him. All right? And David needs to know, Jonathan, you got my back in this whole thing. And you're going to be doing everything you can to thwart those plans. All right? That's what David needs to know during this time. Later on, when David becomes king, what do typical new kings do to the old king family? They take him out. And so Jonathan says, I want just the assurance, you're not going to take me out, and you're not going to take out my kids or my family or my wife, or you're not going to hurt anybody in my family. And so they make this covenant, they make this agreement that this is how it's going to happen, this is what's going to happen going forward. And whenever you have a covenant ceremony, by the way, covenant is just it's a sacred promise made either between people and God or between two people in God's presence. And whenever that is done, there's usually some sort of physical act which represents in some way what has happened in that moment. So for instance, if you go back to the covenant that God made between him and Abraham, they took an animal and they split it in two, and God passed between that animal as a sign to basically say, listen, if I don't keep up what it is I'm promising you, may the same thing happen to me, the Lord your God, that happened to this animal. And of course, God fulfilled that ultimately, right? Through Jesus Christ. He allowed his own son to die because that was part of the covenant. It says, if this thing gets broken, I'm going to pay the price for this. That's why he passed through on him. When you do a wedding ceremony, typically, you would often exchange rings because you're physically exchanging something that's symbolizing what's happening in that moment. This is something that I purchased. It's a piece of me that I'm giving to you as a reminder of this covenant that we've made here today. And so you exchange these rings as a sign of this covenant that we've made here today before God and these witnesses. And we're asking them to call us into account. And they have the right, if you invited them to a wedding and you're not keeping up your commitment to your spouse, they have the right to call you up and say, hey, I rented a tux, I got on a plane, I came down there, sat in the hot sun, bought you some dumb gift off your registry, spent $85 on a bed sheet. You owe me an explanation for why it is you don't want to stay in this marriage. You with me on that? You ask them to come in and be a witness over this covenant, to be a part of the enforcement of this covenant, the same way you're asking God to come in and be a part of this as well. When I marry people, the first thing I say is, why on earth do you want me to do this? Seriously. It says in Scripture very clearly, just make a vow. Don't bring God into it. If you have any intention whatsoever of not keeping up this whole thing, if you have any intention of doing something else later on, don't bring God into this. Just go down. The courthouse will do it. You can have a ship captain do it. You know, you can have a notary of the public do it, whatever you want. But if you want me to do it, you're asking God to come in and be the enforcer of this covenant. And so when God would come in, so when you would do this covenant, there'd always be some sort of physical exchange type of thing. And you see this happen. So when it says here that they had made a covenant, most scholars believe that it's just sort of reminding them of the covenant they made back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And there at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 18, it says, Jonathan and David made a covenant together. It says, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. You're thinking, why is he just giving him his whole outfit? Well, think about what this covenant's all about. Jonathan says, David, you will be king, and I will be second to you. And so what he's doing in this covenant, he's symbolizing. Remember that the gift or the physical act is to represent what this promise is all about. And so what he's saying is, listen, this robe which represents my inheritance and my position as the heir to the throne, this belongs to you. Here, take it. My tunic, that belongs to you as well. It's all part of that whole package of my inheritance and my priestly and my royal line. I'm also giving you my sword because very clearly you're the defender and you're the protector because God's hand is upon you. And so I don't look to myself for security. I'm looking to you for security. I'm looking to what I have coming to me as my inheritance. I'm looking to you for my inheritance. I'm not trying to be the next king on the throne. I'm looking to you as king on the throne. And so all of these things that Jonathan does towards David is a sign and a picture of this covenant that is made. And it mirrors so beautifully the same covenant and the type of commitment that God asks you to make to the ultimate successor to the Davidic throne, which is Jesus Christ himself. That you would say, you are my inheritance. You are my protector. I'm not the king, you're the king. You're on the throne, I am second to you. You're the one in control of all this. And you might say, well, I don't have a robe and a tunic and a belt and a sword to give him. So what do I do here? He says, well, how about this? How about you just represent the fact that your life is mine, that your life is nothing without me. Why don't we do something that would represent the fact that I'm going to cleanse you and wash you and give you a new start? Why don't we do something that's going to be a foreshadowing of the promise that I'm going to make to you, that one day you will spend all eternity with me and you recognize that this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity. And death isn't the end. So let's do something that symbolizes all of that. We'll go dunk you underwater. We call it baptism, which is just a fancy Greek word. It means dunk underwater. And so part of the representation, the physical representation of this covenant is baptism, that you make before God and say, God, I'm in covenant relationship with you. And as a symbol and as a sign of that, I'm going to be dunked underwater, which symbolizes I'm being buried just like you were buried in the tomb after you lied on the cross. I too am going to be buried. And just in the same way that I'm trusting that whoever is doing this baptism is going to pull me up out of the water, I'm trusting, God, that you will pull me up out of this water. I love when people come to me and they say, I'm kind of scared to get baptized. And I look back and I was like, you should be. You should be. You're like, what? What? It really is as bad? Are there sharks in the water? What's going on? What are you going to do? It's like, well, it does represent death, burial, and resurrection. That's a part of it. You should go through this with understanding the implications of this. You don't think Jonathan had to answer, hey, son, where's that sword I bought you for your birthday a couple years back? Oh, I gave it to David because he's going to be the next king. You went to church and you got in the water? Why? Because he's the king. He's the king. And one day I'm going to die. And I trust that he's going to bring me back to life. Because this life is but nothing more than having a loving relationship with him. And if that's what I have to do to show him that I'm all in, I do it. And you see, if you've never done that, you've never made that step, and you've never sort of consecrated that covenant, if you've never gone public with that covenant, if you never exchanged the rings of that covenant, if you've never taken off your robe and given your sword down to Christ in that covenant by going through with baptism, today is your day. You are in luck. There is a heated pool just outside these doors. I'm serious. I'm serious as an architect. There's a heat. I was up here yesterday filling that thing up, came back up here, turned the heater on so you wouldn't even have to worry about getting your toesies all cold and have to worry about, you know, that whole thing where you get halfway in and you're freaking out because it's just too cold. No, I'm not going to embarrass you like that. It's going to be nice and warm. Good water in there. You might say, well, you know, I didn't really bring clothes for this. No problem. We have clothes for you. We've got shorts. We have all sizes, unisex, you know, gym shorts out there. We've got a t-shirt that says, I'm getting baptized, that you can put on. You can have all your friends and family come around you. And if any of them aren't here, no problem. We'll take a picture and we'll send it to them. You with me on this? There is no reason, no excuse why you should go another day without taking off your robe, giving up your sword, and following Christ in believer's baptism. You've been putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. I know you got baptized by your parents when you're a little baby. I get that. Okay, so did I. And they baptized you in the hopes that one day you would grow up and follow in their ways and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and make a commitment and a covenant with him. And if you're going to make a commitment or covenant, a covenant is not made until it has been exchanged. And I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying that the covenantal act was always intended to have this exchange. Why? Because you need the physical representation of what's going on in the spiritual realm. Because everything in the spiritual realm, you're kind of like, well, I just don't know if I'm saved. Or listen, when you get dunked, there's something about that that just says, this is real, this is legit, this is happening. God, you have cleansed me, you have washed me. Not that the water's washing you. It's just a representation of God cleansing your soul and your spirit and your conscience. That's what the word says in 1 Peter chapter 3. You can look it up. You are representing that you've been buried with Christ, as you see over in Colossians chapter 3. Now, you're identifying with him, as it says over in Galatians, or maybe I'm mixing those verses up. Either way, you get them on there. You look at Colossians 2, Galatians 3, and 1 Peter 3. You can look them all up. They're in the Bible. Today is your day. Don't put it off another day. You're getting baptized this morning, right? Who's getting baptized this morning? Anybody? Yeah. Woo! See? You're not alone. You're not alone. Somebody else in this room needs to get baptized this morning. Somebody else, you're sitting there right now thinking to yourself, I don't know if I can get wet right now. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Is this life about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God? Or is this life about looking pretty and staying dry? This week was not about staying dry, okay? all hell and all weather has come against you from trying to keep you from getting baptized this summer, flat out, okay? We have had rain out, which we didn't think was a big deal back in May. We have a nor'easter come on 4th of July, where the high on 4th of July weekend is 68 degrees with 45 mile an hour winds and rip currents. And we were crazy enough to even try it with lifeguards standing right on by just so we could get baptized. A couple of y'all were crazy enough to do that with us. Then we had another monsoon hurricane come through and knock that one out. And just jokingly, when we planned this thing, we said, you know, what could possibly go wrong? 100 years flood hits the Hampton Roads area and washes everything out. And we said, listen, that's not going to stop us. We'll move the service indoors, but we're still set at the baptistry because there's somebody who's going to come here that morning who needs to get baptized. And that person maybe, just maybe, is you. Okay? And right now you're wondering, is it me? Yes, it is you. And you need to jump in with the other crazy people and get baptized this morning. And if we're out of our minds, it's for Christ's sake. You with me on that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us not just to be your servants, but you've called us to be your friend. And Father, you have been a friend to me. Father, you have loved me even when I was unlovable. You have encouraged me when I'm down. You have died for me in the midst of my sin. And Father, may we know, Lord, that you have modeled out for us the kind of friendships that we need to have and the kind of friend that we need to be. And Father, for any here who has never come to you and said, Lord, I want a relationship with you. I want that to begin today. Forgive me of my sins, not because I deserve to be forgiven, but simply because it's a free gift because of what your son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross for me. He fulfilled your covenant to me, your promise that you would die on my behalf to keep this relationship. And how can I not go get dunked in the water this morning? So that everybody may know once and for all, I am with you, I identify with you, and that I trust you with my life, that one day I'll be buried in the ground, but you will raise me up just as these people be raised up from the water today. So Father, we thank you for this gift, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.